There are really no words to adequately describe the feelings of the disciples that evening when Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. Confusion, discouragement, anger, frustration, wonderment, all of those just grab a bit of a piece of what was going through their minds, certainly at that point in time. They were men who didn't understand what was going on. And so how valuable it was on Resurrection Sunday, not only that Christ was raised, which would set the stage for us in the years to come to understand what it is what Christ had done, but for him to come to them in the little room where they were huddled, trying to make sense of this. And in Luke chapter 24, for him to come to say to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. What Jesus did at this point in time was go back to the Testament, the Old Testament, and open it up piece by piece by piece to help them understand what it is that they had just witnessed, what it was that he had just accomplished. And beginning with Moses and the law, he went through piece by piece, scripture by scripture, to help them understand the fullness of the plan of God. Certainly one of the passages that he would have opened, and a passage that later on in the New Testament was opened over and over and over, would have been Psalm 110. And today I would ask that you would turn there with me. Psalm 110, the 110th psalm, a messianic psalm. David speaks these words, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Today, it being Communion Sunday, I thought it would be valuable for us to go back and consider one of many of the messianic psalms together. A messianic psalm, we will see today, is a psalm that is simply a psalm that speaks prophetically about the Savior who is to come. It is the prophecy of the Old Testament. We find in many places prophetic words. We find them in Zechariah. We find them in Daniel. We find some in Isaiah. But we often don't realize that the Psalms are a prophetic book. And in particular, this Psalm 110, a prophetic word that is used more times in the New Testament in reference to the Savior, the Messiah, than any other. And so today we want to open that up and come to an understanding of it. A few brief words about messianic psalms. First of all, messianic psalms, let me just stretch this a little bit, are messy. And by that I mean is for you to understand a messianic psalm, you have to go to other places to piece it together. When the priests and the prophets looked at this psalm in its original setting, there was much that just caused them to be confounded and scratch their head. For us to come to a complete understanding, it is very important for us to see the fulfillment of it in other spots in Scripture. So it doesn't fit into our nice little three-point outline where we can just sit here and just work our way through it. We will find ourselves moving back and forth to other places in Scripture today, so it will be a bit of a stretch for your fingers today, and so I hope that we're all ready for that. I know it was difficult to get out of bed this morning. Nice cold morning. Had, you know, we wanted just to cuddle up and stay there, but we're here, and let's really dig in and deal with this particular psalm. Two types of messianic psalms. First of all, that are called typical or types. And basically, most of the messianic psalms fit into that category. Psalms such as 2 and 16 of 45, 69, 89, a number of those psalms, 22 is a perfect example, where in the life of David, in a time where he was struggling with some very, very specific things, we find that his sufferings were a type of the sufferings of the Messiah that would come. And several other psalms are that way. They talk about a particular sufferings of a particular person, and in the midst of that, on the long range, says, oh, this speaks, as in Psalm 16, of the sufferings of the wounded servant who will come. Psalm 110 is not a type, a typical psalm, as it were. An indirect messianic psalm. Psalm 110 is a direct psalm. It speaks about no one other than the Messiah that is to come. The psalm is one of the fullest and yet the most concise of all the prophecies of the person and office and work of Christ in the Old Testament. 7 verses. And yet in those 7 verses, we find it quoted more often than any other Old Testament passage, always in the context of explaining who Messiah is and what it is that he came to accomplish. Now, David writes this psalm in his role as a prophet, giving his Old Testament readers a glimpse of this entire redemptive plan that was to come to them through Jesus Christ, who was the Messiah. And in here we see the Messiah's roles as king and priest are put together in these 7 short verses. Now, here's the problem. Back in those days, the audience of David's day, this psalm was a very difficult psalm to comprehend. They didn't have the data that we didn't have. They don't have the history that we have. They didn't have the New Testament that lays a great deal of this out. They didn't have Hebrews, and they didn't have Revelation, and they didn't have many of the scriptures that we look at today and say, see, this is how this all came to pass. Now, Israel knew and understood very little about even the promised kingdom. They understood just a fledgling amount of the seed of David. Remember, David was the beginning of that seed. And the idea that somehow through him a king would come who would be a conquering king, they were just beginning to get a glimpse of. That would develop further as the years went on. They understood absolutely nothing about a king who was a priest. Didn't get that. Didn't understand it. Didn't fit into the Levitical order in any way, shape, or form. And would take time to the time of Jesus and even into the time of the Hebrews, where a great deal of the book of Hebrews is consumed with the idea of helping them understand what a priest and a king is together in Jesus Christ, the great high priest. In the same way, they didn't have a clear sense of end times, or certainly they didn't have any idea of the role of the church or of Christ as a suffering servant and on. And I'm sure that over the years, as the sages would read this psalm, that it was pondered over at great length and many, many interpretations came out with respect to it. And I say to myself, as I studied this week, I'm so thankful for the New Testament. I'm thankful that I can turn to other passages and go, oh, I get it in the light of that. Oh, that makes perfect sense in the light of this. It was a lot harder 3,000 years ago. It was a much more difficult thing to do. What a difference 3,000 years makes. And when we look at this prophetic psalm, that should bring us to praise and increase confidence, for we live in the light of at least the partial fulfillment of this psalm, and wait expectantly for the future complete fulfillment when Christ will return and reign. One of my biggest struggles with the 21st century church is the lack of understanding of the full focus of what it is that Christ has come to accomplish. So many just understand, have left Christ in that little manger as a sweet little baby who has came to be an example to the world. Others just pause at that point where he was nailed to the cross for our sins, and we haven't gone any farther than that. But the idea of what Christ is currently doing in his present session, which we have talked about in detail so we would have a sense of we are not alone. Christ is ministering on our behalf even now. And the sense of what Christ will do in the future, the reign that will come be his, and the power and the glory and the splendor and the awe and the majesty of it, often eludes the average Christian. And so I feel like it is our responsibility to open up passages such as this, as weighty as they are, as much as it means that we have to wade through other passages and come to a point in time where we understand just the value, the magnificence of the total orb of God's plan brought to us in these bits and pieces in the Old Testament and laid out clearly for us in the New. So we began with this today. What we are going to work our way through as we work through Psalm 110 is a sense of who is this Messiah that is ours. So shall we work through that? So just three simple points that will help us to see that very clearly. We begin with this Messiah is enthroned as our King. And that comes to us from verse 1 of Psalm 110. The psalm begins in a distinctive way. Basically, what we have is an oracle between the Godhead. We have God the Father speaking to God the Son and basically giving him two commands with respect to the future. And David, much like John in the prophecy of Revelation, is kind of given a front row seat. Where John was given the front row seat to take down what it was going to happen in the future, so it was given to David to get a sense of what God the Father was saying to God the Son. And that's what we have in this first verse. It says, the Lord, and this is a word that we're all really familiar with. The word is Yahweh, right? Whenever we see capital L-O-R-D, we have come to see that particularly in the Psalms, that always speaks to the covenant-keeping name of God, Yahweh. The Lord says to my Lord, that is the one who will come down through the seed of David, who is a Messiah, Adonai in this case. He says, the Lord says to my Lord, and he gives two commands. In 1a, he says, sit at my right throne. And in verse 2, he's going to say, rule in the midst of your enemies. So what we want to do here is, first of all, is understand that this is a conversation between the Godhead. We see several of these in Scripture. It is between the Lord Yahweh, God the Father, and my Lord, Adonai, God the Son. Now let's take a look at the gist of this conversation, if we could, together. First of all, we begin to see that he says, sit at my right hand. And in the realm of the kingdom, that's something that Israel would have begun to understand. Whoever this is a person of great power and authority. They are sitting at the very right hand of the King of all eternity. This is a position of power, a position of preeminence, a position often of co-rule. And for us, we have a great deal more clarity because we see it, of course, as a present reality. We understand as we work our way through Scripture that is indeed what is happening at this point in time, is that Christ is seated at the right hand of his Father. After Christ was resurrected, we see, and he gave this information to the disciples, we see that that's what they preached about on an ongoing basis. In the very first message that Peter gives on the day of Pentecost. He closes it out with this idea that comes directly out of Psalm 110 that says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." A direct quotation from this psalm. He's saying, this is the man that you put to death, this one who is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and brings them to a point of great conviction where we see that several thousand souls that day come to Christ as they realize that this one who came and walked among them and went to the cross and died for their sins is currently seated at the right hand of the Father. Over and over in Scripture, from there on out, we see this role that he presently has seated at Christ's right hand. Stephen, one of those wonderful first deacons, is out giving this evangelistic message, and it so inflames the people that they bring him before the council. The council decides to stone him. They take him outside to be stoned. He looks into heaven, and it says, gazing intently into heaven, he saw the glory of God. And what did he see? Jesus standing at the right hand of God. In Romans, the 8th chapter and the 34th verse, we see Paul speaking about the role of Christ Jesus in a very beautiful passage where it says, "Jesus Christ is he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." Do you see what we're seeing here? What was seen as predictive, prophetic, 1,000 years before this by King David, the Lord saying to the Lord that you will sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, we see as has taken place in Hebrews. We see exactly that same thing is accomplished in the third verse of the first chapter. It said, when he had made purification for sin, exactly what we celebrated this morning in the Lord's Supper, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So we see the present reality given to us in this first command is that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for you. That portion has already occurred. As we sit here today, Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of his Father. So people ask you, well, what is your Jesus doing today? Well, there are many things that he's doing, but one thing for certain is that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting for the day when God will make his enemies a footstool. And sometimes maybe your question is like mine, why is it taking so long? Anybody else have that question? Today would be a very good day for you to come. And when we look at the world around us and all the things that are happening and all the, we say, please, today would be the day. Is today the day that you will take that strong scepter and place it in the hands of your Son? Apparently not. That would have been a good moment, see? Is today the day, would you? Oh, well. You don't want to know why? Every time I get that way, every time I get selfish that way, for that's what that is. Every time I get that way, I turn to 2 Peter 3:9 and remind myself that the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. My God is a just God, but he's also a merciful God, isn't he? All right, now let's go back to our text. And I'd like us to skip ahead to verse 4. Verse 4 is kind of the meaty portion of this passage. It's a brand new concept for Israel, and it's one that probably caused no little amount of consternation. In verse 4, it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." First of all, we have a fairly interesting name. I think that's what I'd name my kid. Melchizedek. Nice name, huh? The problem is that they call him Mel, and I'm not sure that I would want my kid called Mel, but Melchizedek, nice name. Don't shorten my kid's name, Melchizedek. Only three places where this man occurs. We first see him in Genesis chapter 14. Just this brief little thing. Abraham is coming from a great victory, and all of a sudden Melchizedek shows up, and he's shown as being the king of Salem, probably Jerusalem, and also a priest. Very unusual thing. A priest of the Most High God and a king. And for Israel, this is something that just didn't quite work, because if you're a priest, you come from the line of Levi. And if you're a king, you come from the line of Judah. And never the twain shall meet. A priest cannot be king, and kings cannot be priests. When Uzziah, the king, decided to be a priest, God taught him a very valuable lesson. No, you won't be doing that. Even when we look at some of the places where David seems to be functioning in the temple, he's functioning as an official of God before the people, but as a servant who brings the offerings before the priests for them to do what they are called to do. And so for Israel, this idea that a king would be a priest is something that just doesn't quite fit in their minds. And so we find in Genesis 14, there's this little snippet that talks about Melchizedek. And 1,000 years later, then David comes in and says, in a prophetic utterance, that the priest, you will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And I'd love to have just walked into the synagogues or the places of gathering from time to time and listened to them try to make sense of this verse back then. As a matter of fact, even in the time of Christ, it was such a difficult, weighty, difficult thing for them to figure out, that the author of the book of Hebrews took 3 entire chapters and said, okay, enough of the debating. Let me explain to you exactly what is happening. And unfortunately, I'm going to have to leave that to you for you to work your way all the way through the book of Hebrews. And I promise it's coming. The day is coming when we will go through the book of Hebrews. But for now, would you just let your fingers do some walking? And let's go to Hebrews chapter 5 and just get a sense of what he is talking about with this idea that the Messiah ministers as our high priest. We have a really good sense of this because we've talked at length about Christ's intercessory advocacy, his great high priest ministry on our behalf. But in Hebrews 5, 1 through 10, this psalm is actually quoted. And I'd like just us to read it together. For every high priest taken from among men, and we've been going from chapter 3, so I would have had to go from the beginning of chapter 3 to establish the entire argument. But every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. So the beginning of this is a high priest only comes from the appointment of God. And his purpose is to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. And because of it, is he obligated to offer sacrifices for sin as for the people, so as for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also, now here's the important part, Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. Never once did he go in the temple and take over the role of the high priest. But he who said to him, that would be God the Father, saying to him the Son, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Just as he said in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's our passage. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him a source of eternal salvation. Here's the critical verse. Being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. What we find is that Christ, this Messiah, this messianic psalm, 1,000 years before Christ was born, ties up the theme that God wants us to understand, that the Savior that I will send will come, and he will be a king, and he will be a priest, and he will function in both of those offices perfectly for your benefit. We need to understand that if he is not a king, there is no kingdom, and if he is not a priest, there is no sacrifice for sin. These are critical aspects of who we are. Why does Jesus Christ have to be a priest? Well, we see on our benefit, if nothing else, we see that he intercedes on our behalf, according to Romans 8 and 34 and Hebrews 7 and 25. He sympathizes with our weakness, according to Hebrews 4 and 15. He displays mercy and grace, Hebrews 4 and 16. And he became himself the sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He basically served in the sacrifice of himself as the high priest who came before the Holy of Holies and gave himself to God on our behalf. That scripture reading that we read this morning about the renting of the veil in the temple is exactly because it was finished in terms of what Christ had done. He offered the appropriate sacrifice of himself, and the need for any other sacrifice is now laid aside. So we see that he is a king and he is a priest. So the Messiah ministers as our high priest. Now, I was looking this week at some messages that had been done on Psalm 110. There's people who have preached on this for 3 months. And I realize that we are not doing justice. And I struggled all week long. There you see some of the hair is gone here. From saying, shall I do this in a 42-part series? Or shall I just give us a sense of it and we will work on it as we move into Hebrews? I decided on the latter. But let's move back to verse 3. Verse 2, this Messiah, we will see, will rule as King of Kings. And this is the sobering element of what is to come. We are in this great church age in a time of seeing God's great grace and mercy. Because as we saw in 2 Peter, he's not willing that anyone would perish. And he would have us bring the message of the gospel of reconciliation to all the world. But the day is coming where God's mercy will be replaced by his justice. And when that justice comes, look out. And I don't want us to miss the justice of God in terms of who he is and our king who comes to rule on our behalf. That's the second command found in verse 2. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. And if that's where we are right now, if you were to paint a scene in heaven right now, we have God on his throne with scepter in hand. And we have Jesus Christ at his right hand and the angels kind of with eyes averted, but waiting for that scepter to be passed from the Father to the Son. Because they know that when that scepter is passed, all heaven will break loose in an absolutely amazing way. And he gives us a sense of this in verses 3, 5, 6, and 7. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. In other words, God Yahweh will be at his right hand as he hands the scepter to his son and says, go and do what needs to be done. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Let me give you a clearer sense of this most horrendous and shortest battle in history. Shortest battle in history that we've seen so far are a couple of biblical ones where the Chaldeans came in and God slayed them in the middle of the night. In modern times, remember the 7-day war? That one was pretty quick. But I would like to describe to you, out of Revelation 19, the shortest war in history. Can I? I need you to turn there because I don't want you to miss it. Revelation chapter 19, we have the scepter going from father to son. Now what we have here is the end of this waiting period where Christ is waiting for all things to come into conjunction that everything will be his footstool. And we get a picture of the scepter passing over. And I just want to read these 12 verses because they're so powerful. John is speaking in verse 11 of Revelation 19. It says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. In other words, what has just happened? The Father said, the times have come. Here's the scepter of rule. Now go judge the people. The veil of heaven opens up, and a most majestic scene takes place. First, a description of the conquering hero. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe which is dipped in blood. It's the blood of the martyrs. And his name is called the Word of God. And verse 14, the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. And don't let me get off on this, but go back to verse 8 for just a moment. You say, who's the army? Who's the army? I want to know who the army is. Well, there's a possibility that there's an angelic portion of it too. But verses 7 and 8 give us clear sense of who this is. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made himself ready. Who's the bride of Christ? Me. Me. Anybody else here? Anybody else here? Bride of Christ? Yeah. Okay. Bride of Christ. It was given to her to clothe herself in what? Fine linen, bright and clean. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the faith. Now go back to verse 14. What are the armies wearing? The armies which are in heaven clothed in fine linen. I'm in the army of the Lord. We could stop right now. We're soldiers in the army of the Lord. Remember? I am so grateful for this. Mike, aren't you grateful that you're going to be riding in that army? That's an outstanding thing, isn't it? You're not going to be riding along. We're going, we already know how this is going to end. You know, it's not like the armies, you know, they're getting ready and, you know, they go and the chaplain comes up, you know, and they have prayers and all that sort of stuff. And they fill out the life insurance policy, you know, in case, you know, they don't make it through the war and all those things. And they've got this thing going and, man, what if I don't make it back? I'm really going to miss your Charlie and, you know, all those sort of things. Mike and I are sitting there going, this is so cool. We know how this ends. This is going to be the fastest war in history. So Mike's saying to me, don't blink, Bob, don't blink. This one's going fast. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, in case we're not sure yet who this is that we're talking about. King of kings and Lord of lords. Dear ones, who is that? Jesus Christ, our Messiah. And that beautiful Messiah, remember? King of kings and Lord of lords, and he shall reign forevermore. When you go to the Messiah sing along at the Master's College next time, you're going to sing with this. Oh, we know about this. We're part of that army. We know that he will reign forevermore and we'll reign with him. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, verse 17, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and men and slaves and small and great. And you say, I don't like that. That's too bloody. It's called judgment. Hey, dear ones, we're living in the middle of mercy right now. We're living in the middle of grace. But we must not forget to go to our co-workers and understand that we serve a God who is our Lord and our King, and he is a King of mercy and he is a King of grace. But judgment is coming. Have you heard the message that Jesus Christ has given to you? And I saw the beast and the kings of earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Have any of you been to Megiddo? Who's been to the plains of Megiddo? Fascinating, isn't it? You can picture it, can't you? It's an easy thing to look at. You go out there and say, yep, I can see how all the armies of the earth could very easily gather in this area for this great and final battle. And it says, and the beast was seized from, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with fire. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the earth. And all the birds were filled with flesh. End of the war. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Shortest war in history. And we'll be there to see it. That's Psalm 110. Psalm 110 starts with a king, a Messiah, who is seated at God's right hand, who serves as a priest for his people, and who will in one mighty and exultant day rule and reign for all eternity. Aren't you glad you're on the right side? And aren't there people in your life who you're saying to yourself right now, they're on the wrong side? Oh, dear ones, give them the message. You don't need to take them to Psalm 110. Take them to John 3:16. Take them to the simplest place that God sent his Son into the world to be the sacrifice for sinners, that they through him might have life and life eternal, and entering into that great and mighty army of God. He is enthroned as our king. He serves as our high priest. He will rule as King of Kings forevermore. Thank you, Lord, for this small but powerful psalm that teaches us of who you are. When we think of you, may we think of what you have done through your Son, and think of the grace that was bestowed by making us your children, servants in your army. And may we never lose sight of the urgency of an understanding that a day is coming, and maybe soon, when the sword of your Son will be active. Let us be people who are mightily involved in ministry that will add to your army. And we do ask that in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.